We are carrying on our preaching series today in the book of Nehemiah. We're on to chapter 6 in the book. But first, I just wanted to say it's a very strange experience right now seeing human faces in front of me over the last year and a bit. All of the talks, all of the intros I've done have been with my iPad propped up on a chair, you know, raised on like a table and just staring at the back of an iPad. So seeing all these faces is very strange, but it's also very wonderful to see you all. So, yeah, it's a very exciting experience for me to actually see you all here. Just to give a kind of short background, I guess, or an update on where we are in the story of Nehemiah at this point. We are starting this in Nehemiah with Nehemiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. The walls are in ruins. He gets permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to repair the walls. And he starts equipping people and giving them opportunities to help him with this. A couple of weeks ago, Charles talked wonderfully about opposition and the opposition he faced. And then last week, Mark talked about how then he has to almost deal with the kind of the injustice. He doesn't want to just deal with the foundations of the walls, but the foundations of justice in the city when he sees the kind of inequality there. So that's where we're at in the story. We hit chapter 6 here. And the strange thing about this chapter is we're only halfway through the book, and yet it's basically, this is the point where the wall gets finished. It's the point where you'd think the story would end. And in this chapter, as we read it through together, we'll see that the wall gets complete. It's almost like this is the last minute, and yet there's still opposition coming. There's still challenges he has to face, and it kind of all turns on this moment. In 2002, so I'm a fan of a team called Millwall, not a great reputation, I know, but in 2002, they got to the playoffs, which is how you get into the Premier League, the top league in English football. And they played two games. The first game they drew, the second game got to the 90th minute, and it was still a draw. Everything seemed to be going okay. And then in the last minute of the game, I remember distinctly, I was 14, and in the last minute, we let in a goal. The very last minute, I don't know if the players lost focus or someone didn't do their job properly, but in the last minute, we let in a goal, and Birmingham City, managed by Steve Bruce, went on to win the playoffs and get to the Premier League, and Millwall never got that far again. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because that's kind of the state we're in this story. It's literally at the last minute. As you'll see, everything's done. It's just like one final gate needs to be put in place. And yet it's so important in our own lives that even when things seem to be going great, even when we're at our peak, that we don't lose focus in those last moments. Don't lose focus when things seem to be going so well. So that's what we're looking at today. Chapter 6 really talks about this final bit of opposition that Nehemiah faces and how he faces it before the final foundations are laid here. So we're going to go through the passage together. We're going to go through the whole passage. We're going to do little bits here and there as we go through, but we're going to cover the whole thing in different sections. So we're going to start from verse 1. Let's read it together now. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, so as I said, it's like the last little thing, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet at Hekeferim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered in the same manner. So their first attempt at Nehemiah was what I would call distraction. They tried to distract Nehemiah from his task. Do you notice that Nehemiah says that, yes, they plan to harm him, but his concern, his main issue actually, is that it will draw him away from the important work that he's doing. That's the issue, really, that Nehemiah sees with this. And I'm sure if I say distraction to you, many of you will have in your mind different things that might distract you. It might be social media or WhatsApp. It might be TV or film or video games. It might be that you just can't turn your emails off from work at the weekends and it just drums into your home life. All kinds of things can distract us in life. But it always seems to start small, doesn't it? Always seems to start small. I don't know if this is familiar to you, but you get like a notification on your phone, like a WhatsApp message, and you feel like you need to reply, but you're doing something else, and another one pops up, and another one, you go, oh, my window of opportunity is going, I need to reply to this message now, and then you reply again, and there's another one comes up, you reply again, and then your wife's talking about her day, yes, yeah, okay, you get a bad day, okay, yes, you reply to this message, and your kids are shouting, and you just say, shut up, I'm just trying to write this message right now, it's really important what I'm doing here, and then you need to focus on this project at work, and yet your mind is worrying and worrying. Maybe you're here on a Sunday right now and you can't focus on what I'm saying because all you're thinking about is the next message you need to send to that person. Distraction, isn't it? All these distractions, all these things that can whir and whir in our minds, all these things that can pull us away from the focus we have in our lives. And do you notice the enemies of Nehemiah, they do it four times. Four times they send the same message to him. That's often how distractions work, isn't it? It's like tap, 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 you know, things pop up on your phone. That person keeps trying to get in touch with you. That thing just keeps going round and round and round in your head. That's what distraction is, these little things that tap, tap, tap away at us and demand our attention. So let's see, how does Nehemiah deal with this? How does Nehemiah deal with this distraction? And I would say, the way I describe this, and it's alliteration, I know that's like a classic preaching thing, but the rest are not going to be alliteration, but defeat distraction with discernment. Discernment, that's what I think Nehemiah uses here to figure out that what's going on is not healthy or helpful for him. So you might ask straight away, well, what even is discernment? What does that really mean? And a biblical understanding of discernment, you might see in the Bible, it talks about discernment as like a spiritual gift at points. But actually, generally, across the Bible, discernment is something we should all be aiming to be involved with. Yes, some people are specifically gifted in discerning or discerning spirits. But we can all exercise discernment. Just a couple of passages that talk about what the biblical understanding of discernment is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what these verses tell us about discernment is, well, one, what is discernment? It's distinguishing good from evil, right from wrong. The things we should do, the things we shouldn't do. The things that are healthy, the things that are unhealthy for us. They tell us it's about maturity and practice. You don't just get discernment and then that's it. Ta-da, you've got it. It's something that you put into practice. You need to be constantly discerning in situations. And as you use your discernment, you will grow in that. You'll grow in maturity. You'll grow in your use and your testing of it. And it says that discernment is something that we use our mind for. It's by the renewing of your mind that you use discernment. I think one of the lies that we can hear about Christianity or we can tell ourselves about Christianity is that we shouldn't really use our mind, that somehow that will negate our faith. We have to just trust in God. And if we think too hard about things, if we question things too much, that somehow that's lacking in faith. That's not true. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. This is a mind thing. This is using our minds to determine, is this something that's helpful and healthy for me, or is it not? Are these things going to distract me and pull me away, or is there something good in there that I can use? If I said to you, is social media good or bad? I'm sure we'd have different points of view. Social media is just a tool, isn't it? You can use it in a good way, you can use it in a bad way, but that's where discernment comes in. That's where you have to discern, what is it? Are these things that I'm doing distracting me, or are they unhelpful or helpful things? And that's when you can start making changes and decisions in your life. Is it helpful that I even have this app on my phone? Is it good for me to speak to this person when I know where it often ends up leading in conversation? The kind of things it makes me go round and round in my head. So just think on these things. Do your research if you need to. Look into the impact of some of these distractions on you and just figure that out. Speak to Christian friends about it if you're not sure. You want another opinion. But that's how we use our discernment to defeat distraction. And again, do you notice that Nehemiah, not only is he asked four times, but he has to say no four times. It's not enough for him to say no once. He has to keep being aware and conscious and to keep saying no to that same thing that might distract him and pull him away from the work God has for him. So that's the first thing, is there are distractions, and we can defeat distraction if we use our discernment. So the second attempt that this opposition has against Nehemiah, we're going to read about here. So in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, so obviously sent four times before, the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." See, their second attempt to try and kind of throw Nehemiah off kilter is to send false information to him, to send something out that's just complete lies. You know, they're taking elements of truth. I mean, he obviously is rebuilding the walls and he's leading that effort, but he's twisting it into a false narrative to try and strike fear into Nehemiah. So I'd say their second attempt is fear. They want him to be afraid. And I think the narrative that often scares us nowadays is this idea that as Christians, people aren't going to look at us in the same way if they really know what we believe. If they really know that we're a genuine Bible-believing, church-going Christian, that they'll have all kinds of false images about what that means and what that looks like. You know, we're in an era where you can be cancelled, I guess you might say, for saying the wrong thing or believing in the wrong thing or whatever it is. And if you look at popular culture, what are the Christian figures that we see? There's probably generally two archetypes. There's the Ned Flanders, goody two shoes, you know, do-gooder boring type, or there's the like crazy ultra right wing, you know, activist, you know, angry type of Christian who hates everything. And that's kind of, it seems like that's all culture can see Christianity as. It's either boring, do-gooder, or it's angry and nasty. And we know that that's not what our faith is, but that narrative can get ahead and we're like, I don't want to share my faith. I don't want to be open about things. I'm just afraid of what people might think. They might suddenly read into everything I say and do because of that. You know, we can be with friends in conversation. I've had this myself. You know, friends of conversation, they bring up religion or faith, and it's almost like you're playing tennis and the ball's right there to be hit, and you can just sweet volley and hit it, and often you just freeze up and the ball just lands and you just miss the opportunity because you're just scared. What are they going to think of me? What narrative do they have in their head? So how do we defeat this fear? Well, again, let's turn to Nehemiah. What does Nehemiah do? Well, I think what Nehemiah does when he faces this false information that's trying to make him scared is he defeats fear with truth. Defeats fear with truth. What do I mean by that? Well, do you notice that he identifies exactly what is going on? He identifies exactly what is going on in this situation. He identifies, firstly, that what they're saying is just not true. It's just completely false. He also identifies that their true motive is actually something else. Their true motive is just to weaken him, to make him scared enough that he'll stop completing the wall. And then he finally identifies, well, if I want to fight that, then I'll go to the one who will not weaken me, but give me strength. I'll turn to God in that situation. But he basically just outlines what is actually going on here. Because you see, I think fear often comes from a lack of clarity, a fuzziness. What is going on in this situation? It takes hold and then we see everything in almost the worst possible light. If we just take a breath and we look at the facts, we look at what's really going on, I think so often that will help us. We confront fear with actually truth. What is actually going on here? That will help us to actually respond in a way that's going to be, again, helpful rather than unhealthy. I think so often we overestimate them and we underestimate our God. overestimate the problem we're facing and we underestimate the God that we have by our side in that problem. Next time you're feeling afraid, maybe just try and just almost take a step back from the situation and just think, well, what is actually going on here? Why am I afraid? Should I be afraid? Is what I think these people's response going to be actually how they respond? Should I be afraid considering I have the God of the universe by my side in this situation? Now, it's not to say that that's an easy thing to do. Of course it's not. And you know what? Sometimes the things people say about us actually might be true. Like the gospel is offensive to some people. You know, the claims of Jesus by their very nature are exclusive claims. No one comes to the Father except through me. People aren't going to like that sometimes. So it's not to say that everything people throw at us is false information that we have to sift through. But it's important to identify what is true, what is not true, what's happening here, and what's not actually happening here. I think often, though, the thing is we forget that we've been equipped and given a helper to help us in these situations. We've been given the Holy Spirit. That is literally what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper who is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit helps us to identify what is true in this situation. What's really going on when we're afraid, when we're not sure, how do I share my faith? How do I be open about this? How do I speak to these people? Respond to something. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." It's by the Holy Spirit that we fight fear. It's by the Holy Spirit, the helper, who shows us the truth, that we fight fear. So we come on to our third attempt now. We've looked at two attempts, and we've looked at them trying to distract Nehemiah and how he uses his discernment. And we've seen how they've tried to make him afraid, and how he's used his, he's identified the truth and rooted in the truth. So the third attempt we come to, carrying on from verse 10, says this. "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent them, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So again, they're using fear tactics here. What they're really trying to do is to get Nehemiah to break one of God's commands in a really public way so they can shame him, so they can say, "He's a hypocrite, look at him, breaking the rules." Basically, they want him to sin, as it says there. They want him to sin. I think one of the easiest things we can do when we get complacent, when things are going well, is to slip into patterns of sin, is to let fear or distractions become really just like strongholds of sin in our lives. And again, I don't need to give examples, because we'll all know in our minds, what is it, those things that kind of pull us in the wrong direction? What are the things that aren't the way God wants us to go? But again, similar to distractions, they often start as small things. They often start as little things that we do. You know, we don't all go from kind of 0 to 100, but it's small changes. I see it kind of always like a motorway. You're going down the motorway, and if you're in just slightly the wrong lane, you don't notice at first. Oh, it's fine, I'm just in slightly the wrong lane. You start veering off and veering off until eventually you come to a point when suddenly you're going completely the wrong way, miles and miles. It could take you forever to get back to where you meant to go. But it always starts with small little things that we just let slip. You know, it's just small little things. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh, it's just something that, you know, no one will know. It's not hurting anyone. But these things always start off small. And if we get complacent, these things, again, can derail us, can completely throw us off track. So how do we defeat sin? And again, how does Nehemiah handle this situation? We see, I think Nehemiah, he sees through this plan. But again, do you notice his first thought is not his own safety? his first thought actually is, what is God's command? What does God say about this situation? So we defeat sin with God's word. God's word. So in the first place, Nehemiah has to know what God's word is. He has to know the law. And that's fair enough. Maybe in that culture, a lot of people knew that. But I think what's striking is not just that he knows it, but that he believes it and he trusts in it enough that he's willing to risk his whole life. Because the margin for error here is pretty big, right? Like, maybe these people are being genuine. And if he doesn't go in the temple, he will be killed. But he's still willing to risk that because God said only priests go into the temple. He knows that that's God's rule. So he goes, oh, you know what? I'm going to put my life in God's hands, but I'm still not going to sin. I'm still not going to step out of line from where I think God wants me to be. You see, I think if we take God's word seriously, that's such a big impact on our lives and how we can handle and deal with sin. It's something I've been learning over the last sort of 4 to 5 years as I've kind of spent more time in the Bible, is that God just hates sin. You know, he loves sinners, but he hates sin. If you get anything from the Old Testament, there's some really hard bits in the Old Testament, but if there's anything you get from some of those harsher passages, it's that God takes sin really, really seriously. And sometimes we don't take sin as seriously as God does. In fact, we never do. But often, I think, in our culture, we're taught almost to ignore sin or to not treat it as a serious thing. But God takes it very seriously. And you might think, oh, that's an Old Testament thing. Well, no, Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 5, verse 29 to 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's that serious. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's that serious a thing. Again, it's not to say it's easy. It's not to say that we're expected to be perfect, because God knows that we are not perfect. But it just means that we can perhaps cut out some of these little things that we think in our mind don't make a difference. They do, because sin is serious. And that's what God's word tells us. That's what it helps us to understand. But the other thing it helps us to understand, the wonderful thing helps us to understand that even Nehemiah wouldn't have seen in his day, is that God's word also shows us that there is an answer to this problem of sin. That we're not just standing on this idea that sin is serious, don't sin, but also this idea that there is an answer, there is a response to that. And again, the Old Testament beautifully illustrates this, because we see time and time again people messing up and getting it wrong, and that nothing people do can solve this issue. For a long time, I struggled a little bit with the story of Noah. It's a tricky story to get your head round. But I think one of the things that kind of unlocked it a bit for me was just this idea that actually this is a great picture that man can never solve the problem of sin. Because God literally hits like the factory reset button on the world, and he picks the best, most righteous man and his family in the entire world to start again. And it still goes wrong. It still goes wrong. He literally picked the best possible candidate. So you could say, oh, Adam and Eve, they were the problem. No, he starts again with the best possible candidate, and it still goes on. There's something wrong with the human heart. The Old Testament just shows us this, and then it's fulfilled in Jesus, God stepping into the world and solving the problem of sin once and for all. So it just points us back to Jesus. God's word, it highlights the seriousness of sin, but also highlights that there is a resolution, there is an answer to sin, which is Jesus. It points us all back to Jesus, which is just a wonderful, wonderful truth. So many of us will be faced with temptation, just like Nehemiah was. And many of us, you know what, I'll hold my hands up. I'm sure there are times when I'm faced with that, I'll run into the temple, I'll hide. I'll do what I shouldn't do for fear of, not my life even, probably just fear of my reputation or fear of looking silly or whatever it is. But the wonderful thing is that we can come to God in forgiveness. Again, if we go back to that motorway analogy, if we come to God, no matter where, how far off the track we are, there's always a way back with Jesus. There's always a turning. There's always a way to get back on track because of Jesus. So sin is serious, yes, but that serious problem has been dealt by a serious, or even more serious, solution in Jesus dying on the cross for us. So we can defeat sin with God's word. When we know God's word, when we trust God's word, it's described, isn't it, like the sword of the Spirit. And that's how we defeat sin, is by knowing and loving and trusting in God's words. So finally, let's just read the final part of the passage, because it feels like we've come to the end. And let's see what happens. So from verse 15, so the war was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Hooray! When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Great. It feels like that should be the end of the story, right? The war's done. All the enemies are scared now because it's complete. But no, it goes on. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. It's one of the opposition he faced. And replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehonoan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, that's Tobiah's good deeds, and telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So here we are at the end of the story, it seems. Now, we know that there are seven more chapters to go, but it seems like it should be the end of the story. The walls are complete. Nehemiah's enemies are afraid and disheartened. You can imagine this was a Hollywood movie. The hero goes off into the sunset. Job done. This is the Bible. It's a historical account of what actually happened. Life isn't like that. Life is messy. Things carry on after these things are complete. And immediately after the walls are complete, it tells us there's still opposition. There are still people within the city who are sympathetic to Nehemiah's enemies. And in fact, they're still writing letters to him, trying to scare him, trying to freak him out. But I think this is actually a really helpful reminder. So again, if we go back to what I was saying at the start, this is like, you know, it's hit 90 minutes and Nehemiah has won the game. But there's still more to come. Life doesn't end when the whistle blows and that's it. We have a whole life ahead of us that we need to keep making decisions. And even if you hit the peak in the mountaintop and things have gone great and things have worked out exactly as you wanted, there will still be opposition and challenges to come. And we need to be aware of that and focus on that. Don't kind of hide. Don't kind of imagine. Don't sort of pull ourselves in and think, "Oh no, everything's fine now. I've cracked it. It's all good." No. In reality, even when there's breakthrough, even when these wonderful things happen, this opposition doesn't magically go away. But the important thing is we press on and we stay focused. See, as a church, we're in a season of transition, aren't we? We've come back into face-to-face church. We've got this whole nice new building, and who knows what the future will hold. But at some point down the line, it could feel as if we've cracked it. It could feel as if this is it. Everything's going great now, perfect. But I think we need to just avoid getting complacent. We need to avoid just kind of letting ourselves kind of be so like, yeah, everything's good, that we lose our focus. Lose our focus on Jesus as the center of all that we're trying to do and the one who can deal with any issues that arise. So, in conclusion, when we face distraction, we can defeat it with discernment, just as Nehemiah did. When we face fear, we defeat it with the truth, identify what is actually going on here. And when we are tempted to sin, defeat it with God's word. Yes, sin is serious, and yes, we have a serious solution that we can all access. And ultimately, the key really is stay focused on Jesus, because Jesus has the victory in all these things. He has victory over those things that distract us. He has victory over those things that make us afraid. He has victory over those things that cause us to sin. So in a minute, I'm going to ask Jonathan and Tom and Phoebe to come join back up at the front again. But I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's a wonderful way to finish, wonderful way to summarize where we're trying to get to here. See, I think this passage is all about focus. Nehemiah needs to stay focused on the task at hand. And even when things seem to have gone well and all ticked all the boxes, he still needs to remain focused into the future. And we are the same. We have to stay focused on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the only way we can defeat any of these things. So let me read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So I'm going to pray. If Jonathan and the band, you want to come up. I'm just going to pray for us to finish. It's a challenging passage in the sense that it's something that kind of requires us to really wrestle with a few things, wrestle with concepts like discernment and truth and using God's word. But ultimately, if you want to kind of boil it down, it's just keep focused, focus on the right things. And all those things should lead us back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the victory over distraction. Jesus is the one who has victory over sin. Jesus is the one who has victory over fear. Let Jesus be the one who perfects our faith. Let Jesus be the one to work in our lives. I'm just going to pray for us now. Father God, thank you that you are good. We see that so well demonstrated in your word, Lord. Lord, help us to be like Nehemiah when we face opposition, that we turn to you in all circumstances. Every time, Lord, he turns to you. He turns to the work he has in you when he's distracted. He turns to prayer, asking you to strengthen his hands. And then he knows your word so well that he refuses to give in to sin, Lord. Let us turn to you in that way, Lord, and help us by your Spirit to do this. Lord, Holy Spirit, please help us. Be the helper to show us the truth, to help us to overcome sin and shame and all those things that get in the way, all the things that entangle us and distract us. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who's struggling with distractions, Lord. Lord, help them to grow in discernment by testing, by using that gift, Lord, and may it all flow through your Son, Jesus, the discernment and the eyes to see that your Son, Jesus, grants us. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here struggling with fear, who's afraid of what others might think if they stepped out in faith. Lord, help them to use the truth and stand on the truth, to see things clearly, to see things as you see them, Lord. And that would all flow through the truth that comes from Jesus. And Lord, anyone here struggling with temptation and sin and shame, Lord, let those people stand on your word that promises that your Son Jesus has solved that issue, has done it all, that it is finished. And Lord, may those people just know that they are loved and cared for by you, and they can come to you to seek forgiveness today. So Lord, be with us, I pray, Lord, as we contemplate these things, Lord, as we reflect on these things. It says in Hebrews that we consider him. Lord, let us consider you this morning and what you're calling us to do, the response you want from us. So Lord, help us, I pray, Lord, to consider these things, all the things that were of you this morning. May they stick within us. All the things that are not of you, anything I've said that's not of you, Lord, may that drift away. But all the things that are of you, may they stick in our hearts this morning, Lord. In your name, amen.